should I be there? You hear family members talking about rioters getting what they deserve, out of touch with the depth of suffering being protested. You look at the stack of work you've got on your desk and you wonder, well, should I be there? And that's what I want to talk about today. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Should you be there? Should you be protesting? Protesting over the treatment of Black lives, the hand of police. Should we log off of Zoom right this second and head for the streets somewhere? Somewhere there's a protest happening. How should people in the kingdom of God think about what's going on around us? Should we be actively protesting and engaging in civil disobedience, the centuries-long brutality and systems of injustice levied against Black people and indeed all people of color? Should we? Yes. And I'd like to offer you a reason this morning. Let me put on the screen the scripture. Our text this morning is coming from Mark chapter 11. I think that we will see and find reason to live lives of protest. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when the evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And God added his blessing to the reading of his word. Long ago, back before this thing we call the pandemic, people did a thing called traveling, and they did it a lot. They did it all the time. Even as far back as the first century, a faithful first century Jew, there would be no more important travel trip than going to the temple at Jerusalem to offer your sacrifice in God's own dwelling place. It was commanded. And so each year, at the appointed time, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews from all over the world, from thousands of miles away, would descend upon Jerusalem for a holy week. Their travel package would often include a number of things. They would come through customs somewhere around Tel Aviv, a city called Caesarea, dedicated to Caesar. And there, once they passed customs, they would catch a caravan. For the next few hours, they would travel to Jerusalem. Now, it was a long and expensive trip, and you know the way things are, right? The caravan lines kept charging more and more for each piece of luggage that they would bring, until finally, everyone decided they could only bring carry-ons. And this was a problem, because it's too expensive to bring your sacrifices with you to the temple. So instead of bringing your sacrifices, people would just bring money and buy the sacrifice when you got to the temple. When you arrived on your trip, when you got to the temple, your seating was assigned. The show at the front of the temple where they would offer the sacrifice, the priests would offer the sacrifices, the men would sit front and center in front of the stage where they could see the action going on. The women had the cheaper seats behind them. And behind that, there was a lobby called the Court of Gentiles. It was kind of standing room only. And historically, in fact, there was a sign that hung over the Court of Gentiles, threatening death if they tried to enter any further in. And there were guards posted to maintain law and order in the temple. Let the reader understand. There in the lobby, you would find a spot to buy your sacrifice. Now, understand, there were thousands of animals a day being sacrificed. And many of them were purchased right there in the lobby where the court of Gentiles, where Gentiles, non-Jewish people would come to worship their God. So there was a lot of braying and mooing and squawking. The wealthy folks would buy oxen, goats, and the poor people would buy doves. Now, before you bought your sacrifice, though, you have to do your currency exchange. They wouldn't allow that filthy pagan money into the temple. It had Caesar's image on it. And so you would have to exchange your money for temple coins. Now, the money changers, of course, they would take a small fee for this. That's how money changers make money. You know how it goes. You would give your 10 Roman dollars to a money changer, and then they would give you their 9 temple dollars, keeping one for themselves. Of course, if you had an accent that was from out of town, sometimes your 10 Roman dollars would only get you 8 temple dollars in return. So as you tried to make change in a foreign language and the crowd and the animals are braying and making a lot of noise and trying to get to another place and the Gentiles were there trying to worship, well, you could come away with the impression that they felt like some people were more valuable than others. Jesus was having none of that. Jesus marched in and knocked the tables over. He blocked people from going through. He shut it down. He stopped the local businesses that day. To the casual onlooker, it must have looked like chaos. In the Gospel of Mark, it looks like an exorcism. He knocks over the changing tables. He knocks over the seats, the people selling doves. And this description is important in Mark, right? Mark is careful to tell us that he turned over the changing tables and the seats of the people selling doves because those are the people who were exploiting the poor. Not the folks selling oxen. That's wealthy people stuff, right? So Mark's calling attention to what's going on. And Jesus is calling attention to what's going on. And he's calling them robbers and thieves, preying on the vulnerable in society, excluding them, betraying God's intent for the temple. And so what did the religious leaders do? They called the police. The government was angry. They sought to kill him. And so they called Rome to get Rome involved, to make an example of him. And 1 week later, they did. Should Christians protest injustice and oppression? Well, only if you want to be like Jesus. I mean, can we do anything otherwise and be faithful to a God that was crucified by state forces? Can you really be silent about a distinct pattern of police violence against people of color when you follow a God who was killed by a Roman army, by state forces? Please understand, right? They put a knee to Jesus' neck too. For hours, he hung on the cross as an example for people who don't follow the rules. And the scripture is very clear. Jesus was crucified as a despised person. And so if that doesn't relate to what's going on right now, what went on this week, what does? Should we protest injustice? Absolutely. Protests have always been a part of the church's discipleship. Protests against Caesar, protests against governments. Like, I don't want to shock anyone this morning, but it's actually in our name. As Baptists, we're called Protestants. We've been protesting for over 600 years. To worship a crucified and risen Christ and not care about how our own government is killing vulnerable people runs the risk of crucifying Christ all over again, like Hebrews says. Should we protest injustice? Yes, absolutely. Where the rubber kind of hits the road for us is how will we do it? I understand not everyone can make it to a street protest, especially during a pandemic. Not everyone can risk the time off work, the health risk. Those are real things. So you may not end up at a street protest. But do know, right, that Jesus is out there again, stopping people from just walking by and going about their normal everyday business. He is blocking traffic to the temple, highlighting injustice. And maybe the moment has passed and we will see the protest tail in the streets tail off from here. Maybe we won't. It's natural. But I think the real question for us as a church to answer in this moment of protest is this the end of a weekend of protest or the beginning of lives of protest? Is it the end of a particularly tumultuous period in our nation's history, or the beginning of something new and vital as we speak out and work to end injustice? The weekend is a powerful experience, and the protests have shaken us. But what happens afterwards? My concern is what is going to happen on May 25th, 2021. Because that will be a year after the protests happened about George Floyd's death. What will have happened by May 25th, 2021? What will have changed? Maybe more importantly, how will we have changed? Will we have become more like Jesus, protesting injustice in that time span, or more like Caesar, calling in more guards to quell any threat of rebellion? I think that's a question right now. You know, throughout Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, there's this theme about people of faith. When things go well in Israel, they do not trust in the strength of their military. They trust in the name of the Lord. And so in Psalm 20, right, David sings, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And God doesn't want Israel to trust in the strength of its war machine. He wants them to trust in him. In fact, God gets angry with David, you remember the story, for counting all of his troops and soldiers instead of counting on God. So you need to know in this moment, right, that white supremacy trusts in the power of squad cars and handcuffs, not in the name of God. And our country is trusted in the raw power of a badge and a gun more than the love of Christ to sustain us. And the effect of this policing has been to protect white lives and property more than other kinds of lives. And so these are big things. They're bigger than just this week or two. And the people protesting know it. How will we live lives protesting that over the next year and the year after? Think about how much ground in this moment, think about how much ground we have ceded to policing to contain and conform our lives. You know, we have a real housing problem in this state. So the wealthy come in, buy up all the property, raise prices that no one can afford, places gentrify, it pushes poor people and old people and sick people and people of color out of their homes, people of color disproportionately out of their homes. And suddenly you wake up and California has a massive homelessness problem that no one can deal with. Who gets called to deal with the homeless? The police. But their only tool is force, arrest, jail. Policing doesn't fix homelessness. It can't. We need to ask if we have a homeless problem or a landlord problem. You know, mental illness is a real thing. It is real among the homeless. There are people who need care. And in fact, we have doctors of psychology and psychiatry who understand the emotional and physical structures of the brain, experts in mental illness and abuse and trauma and healing and restoration. But who gets called when there's that person yelling in the streets? the police. A night in a cell isn't fixing that. We have proof of that in Fullerton with Kelly Thomas. The police have had to fight a drug war for 30 years. And disproportionately, it has ended up putting people of color in prison who are in prison currently for having small amounts of pot, which are legal to have now, but they're still in jail. And we've tried to solve so many problems with the police force. We've created this massive prison industrial complex, right? Where some people's livelihood depends upon putting more and more people in prison. And some of our retirement funds are invested in the companies that make more money, and our retirement is more secure the more people who go to prison. And I don't think it's the kingdom of God. What would it look like to protest that a teacher's starting salary should be the same as a starting police salary instead of just half? What would it be like to work so that we don't try and solve all of our problems with the strength of a horse, with policing, where policing isn't the largest city expense year after year, where police are held accountable at least as much as everyone else, don't have qualified immunity? You know, I was really fortunate. I had a chance to hear the new Fullerton police chief speak. And I will tell you, he seems like a really decent guy. Local guy, which seems different than what happens a lot of times. And he was sharing, do you know he said that 80% of the calls that the Fullerton Police Department receives are about homeless people? And most of them, he said, are people concerned because there's somebody dirty looking who's walking through the neighborhood. 80% of their time. He said another 10% of the time are because there are drunk people or people who are really high making a ruckus. Sometimes they'll throw stuff. Sometimes they'll get in a fight, especially Friday nights downtown. 10%. The rest of their time, the last 10%, are actual, you know, hard crimes, theft, assault, that kind of thing. That's only 10% of what they do. The rest is spent managing society because we haven't figured out any better ways. We just pour money into more forces. Maybe it's the nonstop reruns of Law and Order that have convinced us somehow that we are being protected from nonstop violent crime. But the protests are witnesses that actually something else is happening. So I think we need to think hard about the role of policing in our society. How the force of policing has protected the interests of white supremacy. And that our efforts to keep people safe has really actually kept the wealthy safe and the white safer, not necessarily everyone. Well, that's what they're saying in the streets. That's why recently you'd hear Black Lives Matter Campaign Zero. There are organizations that have worked to defund policing. Garcetti, the mayor of LA, came out and said that they need to reduce the budget. Now, I know that that's a scary phrase, defund policing. And few people are arguing that police should just be eliminated. But we have tried to manage so much through force and not love. And so maybe at the end of a week of protest like this, we need to follow Jesus's lead and make this the beginning of a new life of protest, protest against the forces of evil. Maybe the beginning of a commitment to seeing the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven. Following Jesus into his pronouncement that he has come to pronounce the year of God's favor, to heal the sick, to preach good news to the poor, to release the captives. And so maybe this is a beginning where we need to start seeing things differently. We need to start seeing writing our elected officials about these things like policing as like writing a prayer I laugh, right? Because that's always the answer, right? You're elected official and everybody says it, but nobody ever does it. I'm totally guilty. Maybe we need to think more clearly about giving to organizations like Black Lives Matter or Campaign Zero, as they it's a research-based way to end police brutality. Maybe we need to think of those as real love offerings. Maybe we need to see the different books and resources and listening to authors who have been trying to tell us things about this as a new kind of church hymnal. After Ferguson a few years ago, right, we read Michelle Alexander's New Jim Crow. I got to tell you, that was profound. If you haven't read it, start there. Maybe we need to begin talking to our families about what's going on, talking to our kids. Maybe we need to protest by giving to the organizations that are helping people with bail. We can take food to people who are protesting. We can watch their kids so people can go. Right? There are a lot of things we can do. I hope to fire up another book club to kind of expand our vision a little bit. I'll talk some more about that in the coming weeks, and I hope you'll join. But this past week, right, in the e-news, I sent out a list of lists. I get it. It was really long. It was a list of links to other lists. And so there were a lot of rabbit holes you could go down there because, you know, there's one thing I love. It's free information. And it was full of things to do and books to read and organizations to join and ways to get in. And so often we feel like there's nothing we can do. We don't know how to help. And I want you to know there are lots of ways we can get involved. And I wanted to send something out with it, something out for us that had enough in it that anyone who is a part of EPIC won't feel like they didn't know what to do. We can find out what to do. People have been telling us how to respond to injustice for at least 400 years. People have had ideas about what to do about injustice since the Chinese Exclusion Act of the 1800s. People have had ideas about what to do since the Japanese internment, the LA riots, the other LA riots, these LA protests. People have had ideas about what to do and how to get involved since the great boycotts in Delano, the longest walk in the 70s. And if we believe that Jesus is out there in the streets today protesting the injustice, highlighting it, pointing it out, asking us if we will join him, we need to take that seriously. And so I just want to leave it at that. We have the resources. We need to think about how to live lives in this next year of protest, just individually as a church. But for now, let's just leave it at that. Because he has shown you, O people, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. And so in our breakout groups, we're going to go back in. Something to discuss for a few minutes. What changes for you now? What will protest look like in your life? What will seeking the kingdom of God look like for you? Maybe you're already involved. Amen. Maybe there's new ways God is speaking to you in this moment. What happens next for you? We'll take a few minutes and we will come back and share in the body and blood of Jesus who calls us together as his people. And with a magical click, here we go. Well, as we do every week, we obey God's command. We obey Jesus's command to remember him. So every week we remember that we are united by his sacrifice, that we are all drawn to God together, equal before him, and share in a new kind of communion, a new kind of community that he brought about through shedding his blood on the cross and resurrecting. That's an important part. And so if you want to get your communion elements, we're going to take communion together and remember this Christ crucified and our sharing in it with him. And so you can get your juice or your wine or your tea or your coffee and your bread and take, eat. This is his body broken for you. And the juice is his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Let me pray for us. God, will you pour out your Spirit on us in large measures? Give us eyes to see what you're doing. We pray that we would know you as the crucified and risen Jesus in our own lives and in the world around us. Will you empower us to live lives of protest against anything which demeans and tears people down? Anything which distorts and destroys the very image of God that you've placed in us. We pray that you would have mercy on us and that we would be faithful followers. Lord, we ask that next year at this time we would look back and see that we have taken new steps. Even new rides on motorcycles, Jesus, however we get there is okay. Lead us into lives of deeper protest, lives lived for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This concludes our service, Epic Church. Thank you all for coming. Tune in next week at the same time when we discuss matters of faith and life. Cue the music!